So we're wrapping up the book of Romans. It's a bittersweet thing for me. It's sweet because I was chicken to teach this book for 30 years. I just didn't think I knew enough about it, and it seemed very complicated to me. And when the Lord put it on my heart to teach it, he said he would help me, and he has. And even as I've listened to the CDs, it does not seem confusing. It seems like God has done what we've asked him to do. He's been our teacher, so I'm grateful. And now here we are at the end of it. We got as far as verse 13 last time. Last week was worship and prayer, but the last time we had a study, we got as far as verse 13 of chapter 15. And we talked about hope and where hope comes from. Where do I have the audacity to expect good in the future? Certainly not in presidential elections. Certainly not in the economy of the United States or any other country. The Bible tells us in verse 13 that the God of hope will fill us with joy and peace as we trust in him, and we will overflow with hope as we trust in him. Now, Paul is going to make some closing statements in chapter 15. This is a personal letter to people that he's always wanted to visit with and never got the opportunity. And then in chapter 16, he's got a whole bunch of names and greetings, and then he wraps this whole letter up. And there are some really good nuggets in here. Even though in a chapter and a half, we could do it pretty quickly. I'm just not going to read the whole thing like we usually do. Usually I read the whole passage. I'm just going to take it in chunks, and then we'll make our comments. So follow along as best you can. And today, after I taught last night, Patricia's going to be thankful that she gets a recording of this, because today, God gave me something that I didn't see yesterday in my 6 hours of studying. I love it when he does that. I love it when he plops something in at the last minute, like, here, Bob, this is what I want you to say, because I ask him to do that. So we have one of those nuggets tonight, and it has to do with answered prayer. What is answered prayer? Is answered prayer whenever God takes all of my suggestions and does it the way I want him to do it? And we're going to see from this passage that's not always the best thing. And Paul's an excellent example of a person that served God even when things didn't go the way he wanted them to go. He's my hero in that respect. I've had my heart broken by people. I've been called names and accused of terrible things by church people. But at least they were not trying to kill me like they were with Paul. They chased him around and made his life miserable, and he stayed faithful. So let's look at this starting at verse 14 of chapter 15. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses and we'll dig out the nuggets. And that's how we'll finish chapter 15. And then I will probably read a larger chunk when we get chapter 16. There's some good stuff in here. Yeah, and one more preface before I start reading. A couple of chapters back, Paul spent a couple of chapters talking about the necessity of being able to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, even when we think they're flaky and not spiritual enough, or when we think we're more spiritual than they are, or when we can't relate to their brand of Christianity, even though they're as saved as we are. People have lots of trappings they add on to things. Some people think that you're not really a Christian unless you jump through certain hoops. You have to wear certain kind of clothes to church, and they've got very narrow restricted parameters that are not necessarily biblical. And that was the case in Rome. You had a bunch of Jewish Christians who brought all of their Jewish ideas about what godliness was, and they were mixed in with a bunch of Gentile Christians who were pagans before they heard about Jesus. They knew nothing about Judaism and the, you know, the special holy days and all of the bundle of stuff that the Jewish people brought with them into their Christianity. And so naturally there was tension. The Jewish believers thought the Gentile Christians were too free. And the Gentile Christians thought that the Jewish Christians were just stuck in the mud. And so they made fun of one another. They judged one another. Remember all the time Paul spent saying, look, don't do that. You all are going to stand before God and be rewarded because of your faith in Jesus. That's what counts. And so learn to get along in what he called disputable matters. Not everything people argue about in church is disputable. There's truth, there's true doctrine, and then there's not. But church people tend to add a lot of peripheral stuff on. He said, so in that kind of stuff, just learn to love each other. So we spent, what, a couple of weeks looking at his urgings and admonitions on that. And so you get the feeling that he was really worried about this church in Rome. And that's why I love what he says in the passage we're looking at tonight. Let's just read what he says. After all of that correction, after a 16-chapter letter to make sure they understood the doctrine, listen to what he says. This is a great way to end a letter, by the way. If you've just been telling people a lot of boundary-type stuff, listen to how he finishes off. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. And yet I've written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again. Please circle the word remind. It's a really important word. To remind you of them again, because of the grace that God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Circle the word minister. It's not the word that normally would be translated minister in the Greek text. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified, that means set apart for God's exclusive use, set apart by the Holy Spirit. That's our first chunk, those three verses that we'll bite off. I had you circle the word remind. It triggered something that C.S. Lewis said that I have found to be, he's a much wiser man than me. I have found in my 65 years, the more that I've hung around Christians, that he was absolutely right on. Here's what he said. He said, Christians do not need instruction as often as they need reminding. And what's the reason? Well, the reason is we leak. I don't know about you, but I have to hear the important stuff over and over and over. It's bizarre that I have all these trivial things that I could remember flawlessly. I can tell you football teams' records from 6 years ago when it doesn't even matter. I can tell you horsepower of certain automobiles from 30 years ago and certain engines and all kinds of trivial stuff that isn't going to last more than a tsst in eternity. But the important stuff that I need to hang on to, I need to be reminded. I'm grateful that God knows that. He's not put off by that. One of the things Jesus told his disciples in the end of John's gospel, he said, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit to live in you. And listen to this fabulous promise. He said, and he will remind you of everything that I've told you. I hang on to that promise. On my Shabbat, when I go out and I've set an entire day apart for just the Lord. Just the Lord and I to rest together. I keep my heart open. I don't answer my phone unless it's Julia. That would mean that it would be an emergency. And it's just for God to speak to me. I need it. And sometimes he'll tell me a Bible study listened to by one of my favorite Bible teachers, or sometimes he speaks so clearly, I've learned to pull over and write it down, because If I don't, by the end of the day, I can't remember what it was. And it's crazy because I set a whole day aside just to hear from him. And he does speak to me. It's just hard to hold it in my head. So I often refer to that promise and I say, now, Jesus, you told your disciples that the Holy Spirit would remind them of everything that you said. So I'm cashing that check right now, Lord. I know you said something to me. I'm having trouble remembering what it was. So would you please remind me? And guess what happens? He does. Every time without fail, he will remind me. So that's why I had to circle that word. Paul is basically saying to these people, I know I've told you a lot of stuff. I don't want you to get the idea that I think you're retarded in your Christian growth. I don't want to get you to get the idea that I think somehow you're not godly people or you're stupid. He said, I'm very convinced otherwise that you are godly people, that you're really competent to instruct one another. But he said, the grace of God compels me to remind you of these important things. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit told him to do that. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the book of Romans. So I'm grateful for that. He uses the phrase, I had you circle in verse 16. Verse 16 is filled with the language of priesthood, of the Jewish priesthood, the words that you normally don't see associated in Greek with Gentiles. And the first one is the word minister. The grace God gave me to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. The Greek word is the word for acting as a priest. It's the only time in all of Scripture that the phrase is used of being a priest to the Gentiles. And I think what helps to understand why Paul used that word is to understand what the word priest means. The word priest means bridge builder. Isn't that a great word? So it was the perfect word for Paul to use when he said, God gave me the grace. This is a former Pharisee. This is a guy who traveled to foreign countries to arrest Christians to have them thrown into prison or put to death. This is what a redneck he was about anyone that he considered to be a threat to Judaism. And Gentiles were just considered firewood for hell. Now when he comes to Jesus, God is so funny in what he does sometimes, but God sends this former fire-breathing Pharisee to act as a priest, a bridge builder for Gentiles. Paul always wanted to go to his own people. He said, look, I understand them. I used to think just like them. Please let me go talk to them. And God wouldn't let him do it. One time he did it, it started a riot. But God said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I'm going to let you be a bridge builder between the God of the Jewish people and the God who loves Gentiles. And I'm going to let you be the bridge builder. And that was not an easy task. It got him in trouble from both sides. So it's an interesting, you'd miss that if you just whizzed right through it in English. You'd miss the impact of what he's saying. Of course, they weren't reading this letter in English. They were reading it in Greek. So all of these words would have had a great impact upon them. Verse 17, therefore, in other words, because God gave me the grace to do what I'm doing, therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God, and I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, miracles, in other words, through the power of the Spirit of God. And so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Those are all Gentile countries. If you, Illyricum is the area what is modern-day Yugoslavia and Albania. So if you looked at a map, all the way down at the southern end of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way up, clear around almost to Italy, all the way up there into what is now Yugoslavia, which is now Bosnia, Herzegovina, and Croatia, all in that area. That's a lot of territory that he covered. He's trying to explain to them why it's taken him so long to come and visit. And that's why he says that. There are a couple of good things in these few verses that we just read. I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. And I'm not going to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Pastor Chuck used to have a great saying. He said, in my life in ministry, I know I do not deserve to do this. I'm not qualified to do this except that God called me. So if anything fabulous happens, if it succeeds, I know who did it. I know it's God. If it fails, that's me. So he said, that's my policy. And anything I do in ministry, if it's successful, give God the credit. If it flops, that God doesn't make flops. So if it flops, that's me. That one's on me. And I thought that's a really good policy, because unfortunately, the human way of doing things is when we appear to be successful, especially numerically, in ministry, after a while you start thinking that some of it has to do with you, that you must be good at this. God has interesting ways of changing your thinking about that. My very first church that I ever pastored grew to 1,000 people in 5 years, starting with the same number of people that we started this church with. Last Sunday was our lowest attendance we've ever had in 15 years. So God is obviously telling me, you know, son, it's just never been you. It wasn't you when you had a church of 1,000 people, and it's not your fault if you got a church of 15 people. Anytime fruitfulness happens, people's lives are being changed. That's God. And if something flops on its face, that's probably our fault. So Paul had a pretty good handle on that. And he said, whatever I've done, all the places I've been that have been successful, I'm just going to chalk that up. I'm going to glory in Christ Jesus. That is a good model to follow, I think. Verse 20, he says, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. And then he quotes from Isaiah, where Isaiah speaks of Messiah's ministry as those who were not told about him will see, and those who've not heard will understand. That's Isaiah 52. Preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I'm not building on another man's foundation. What he's saying is not that it's wrong if he came someplace where the gospel had already been preached and he preached there. He's not saying that's wrong. He's just said there's a lot of places who haven't heard anything about Jesus. And my policy, he says, is to go there first. Before I go someplace else, this is hard for us to even wrap our brains around, because in a tiny Christian community like Maine, where we are the smallest Christian community percentage-wise of any state in the United States. Yes, by far. We are a fraction of the number of Christians in any other state, proportionately. But we still, you walk into a county and there's still 15 churches. Can you imagine going to some of the largest cities on the entire planet and there isn't one church? There's not one place, there's not one Christian, one group of Christians. They don't even know who Jesus is. And Paul said, before I come and hang out with you guys there in Rome, I just, when I see a place that's never heard about Jesus, I want to make sure that they've heard about him. And that's all that he's saying. I have personally heard this scripture misquoted. I had a pastor in a town on the ocean not far from here whose name I will not mention. a pastor of another church when we first started this church 15 years ago that yelled at me. And he said, "You're building on another man's foundation." And I, for the life of me, I could not figure out what he meant. I thought, "Yeah, are you saying that all of the unbelievers in this county are your property? And that somebody else who wants to reach some of them, that that's wrong?" But that's what he thought. And I don't know, he certainly wasn't threatened by me. He had a pretty good sized church that had been there for a long time. But that's not what Paul's saying here, just in case you've heard that. I have heard that many times. He's just saying, my policy, and he's all working up to verse 22, where he says, "This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. It's not that I don't care about you. It's not that I don't want to hang out with Christians." He says, "But when I come into town and I realize nobody here's ever heard about Jesus, I got to spend some time telling them about Jesus." And that is something that is so foreign to our American brains. But there are lots of places around the world that haven't heard anything about Jesus. I'm surprised how many there are even in our own country. People who've never really heard about the real Jesus. I sold one of my boats last week to a guy who, he lives in Maine now, but he was... he's from Yorkshire in England. It's kind of a delightful accent. And he spent a couple of days, he and I interacted a couple of times. He couldn't come up with the money, and so he asked me to hold on to the boat, and I said, sure. I did a bunch of things for him. I gave him a bunch of free stuff, and took him 2 weeks to finally pay me. Meanwhile, I held on to the boat. He couldn't believe this. He couldn't believe I would trust him. So he started asking me questions about my life. He even actually came into my house and he saw Jesus stuff everywhere. And he wanted to know if I was a priest. And and I said, "Well, no, I am an ordained minister, but I wouldn't call me a priest." And he was just intrigued. It seemed to me that I may have been the only real Christian that he'd ever met. And in fact, at one time he just said, "You're just one of the most interesting people that I've ever met." And he said, "I'd like to know, what did you do before you became a priest?" And I said, "I'm a minister because I love Jesus. And he's changed my whole..." So I had a fabulous chance to witness to this guy. And even after he gave me the money and he hooked the boat up to his Jeep to haul it away, he stuck around and worked on Roy with me trying to solve the brake light issue. So he's at my house for a couple of hours. What a great opportunity. Where was I going with that? God brought across my path somebody that didn't know anything about Jesus. And he was so blown away to meet somebody who loved Jesus that was a sort of a normal person. Wasn't some, monk living in, where monks live. Really shocked them. So Paul said, "I would come into town and I would realize these people don't know anything about Jesus." And that, he said, that's the reason why I haven't come to visit you. I don't know why I told that story. I know I had a point behind it. Verse 22 and 24. "This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions," which simply means that he'd either gone every place and told everybody about Jesus, or he went every place before he got kicked out of town. So he said, "Since I've begun longing for many years to visit you," verse 24, "I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through, and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while." In a couple of verses, Paul is going to ask them to pray that that would happen. And that brings us to our subject about, here's a very godly man. Here's a man that was filled with the Holy Spirit, that worked miracles, that was God's servant, laid his whole life down. And you'd think if anybody got their prayers answered, it would be Paul. But I think we are confused sometimes about answered prayers. When we say, "God, this is the way I want it to go. In Jesus' name, amen." Then if God doesn't do it that way, we think he didn't answer our prayer. But the thing about prayer is at the ultimately for God's will to be done, not for my will to be done. And when God answers prayer, he doesn't always say yes. Sometimes he says no. In fact, if you're God and you're perfect and you're pure love, no is a good answer. There's only one reason he would say no. Or sometimes he says, not now. That's the one I don't like the most. You mean I have to wait to find out? So we see Paul starting to express, this is what I'm going to do. I've had this desire for years. It seems like a good thing. I've been out spreading the gospel. So I'm on my way to see you. But I have something that I have to do first. Verses 25. If I can get this under the light here. Verses 25 through 29. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. Because Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. By the way, this is the only place I can find in all the New Testament that Paul's mentioning here where churches took an offering. And it was for starving people in Jerusalem. And I don't want to go there, but there's lots of reasons why we don't take an offering. Maybe I will go there. But let me finish reading this. So Macedonia and Achaia made a contribution. Those are regions that he just visited. And the churches there decided to make a contribution, and he was on his way down to Jerusalem to take them this money. Speaking of the Christians in the Gentile countries, they were pleased to do it, verse 27, and indeed they owe it to them, because if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I've completed this task, and I've made sure that they've received this contribution, I'll go to Spain, and I'll visit you on the way, and I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. It just didn't work out quite the way that he thought. I want to say something about the offering, because Paul says a lot about it, I think, that set precedents. I don't know where churches get some of the reasons why they do things, but one of the things in Corinthians, when Paul was mentioning this very thing, is there's a bunch of your starving brothers and sisters that when they made a commitment to Jesus Christ in the culture of Judaism, their families held funerals and never mentioned their names ever again. All of their business associates refused to do business with them again. So the church at Jerusalem, shortly before this, there were about 3,000 converts that came, but they were so poor because none of their Jewish culture would have anything to do with them. They couldn't do business except amongst themselves. There was a famine in the land, and their fellow Jews would not even help them because they were Christians. So when Paul told this story, when the news came to him, every place that he went, he said, look, I would like for us to contribute, all of us, to contribute to the needs of those starving brothers and sisters of yours. And then in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 9, he said, but all giving must be without constraint. Each man give what God tells him to, what he's purposed in his heart, and I don't want to put the squeeze on people. That's why we don't take offerings. I don't know that there's any way you can take an offering without putting people under constraint. And that's a no-no as far as what Scripture says. There's no way it could be constrained if there's a box in the back that nobody knows where it is and they have to hunt around to find it and give because they want to, not because somebody put pressure on them for money. Churches have been doing it for decades. That doesn't mean it's right. And this is the only example I can find in the New Testament where churches were asked for money, but even then, it was to be voluntary. And so, and that wasn't even for them. That wasn't for Paul. It wasn't for the traveling evangelists. It was to help people who literally were starving and destitute in Jerusalem. So I'm off my hobby horse there. Verse 30, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. I love that sentence. I know, you know what, over these last few years that have been so hard for me in every way, that's what keeps me going. I know there are days when I am starting to pit out like that psalm that Nancy read, where I'm saying, God, the water's up to my neck. Get me out of here. I can't do this. And then he'll do something to pull me out of it. And I know that it's because people are praying for me. So I understand. Paul said, look, here's what you can do to help me in my struggle. Interesting word. The Greek word's very strong. The Greek word, the verb is agonizo, the word we get agonize from. But it's the word for wrestling. So in my wrestling, in my ministry, I want you to join me by praying for me. And then he gives three things for prayer requests. And then I want to talk about this for a while. Pray that I may be, number one, kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea. Number two, that the contribution that I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there. And number three, so that I can then come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. And then he signs off with sort of a little benediction in chapter 15, the God of peace be with you all. So three requests. Pray, this is how you can help me. You know, what I've, my ministry, he said, is like wrestling. And at times, it's when he gave his resume about how many times he was beat up, how many times he was shipwrecked, how many times he went out without food just to take God's word to people. He wasn't exaggerating when he said this is wrestling, but he says, here's what you can do. He's headed right back down into the headquarters of the people that chased him all over the Roman Empire trying to kill him. He's headed right back to their headquarters. So he says, here's three things I want you to pray for. They all sound like good things, don't they? Pray that I'll be kept safe from the unbelievers. That was the Jews that didn't believe in Jesus that wanted to kill him. And that the contribution would be favorably received, because Paul really didn't know if the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem would take money from Gentiles. They hated Gentiles. They didn't believe that Gentiles could be Christians until Peter gave his testimony in Acts chapter 15, when Peter said, you know, I used to think that way too, but God straightened me out. And it was because Peter put a good word in for Paul that the church at Jerusalem would even trust Paul. They didn't trust him at all. So he wanted them to be favorably receive the contribution. And the third thing, he just wanted to be able to go visit these people he'd wanted to visit for years and to be able to do it with joy and be refreshed. So this is the thing God gave me this morning. How were these prayers answered? They seem like good prayers, don't they? But folks, there's a very, very fine line between praying, God, I want your will to be done, and then saying, God, this is how I want it to go. Because God isn't my genie in a bottle. And the purpose of prayer isn't to get God to do my will. The purpose of prayer is to get God's will done. And there sometimes can be a vast difference. Here's how these three prayers were answered. You'll find it in the book of Acts. When he got back to Jerusalem and he tried to talk to the people, a riot started. And they stoned him. And they stoned him to the point that he would have died, except that the Romans intervened in the riot and took him into protective custody. So much for the keep me safe from the unbelievers in Judea. Well, technically, he would have died. So did God keep him safe? Depends on what you mean by safe. This is a big deal, because I'm often saying, God, please make these people like me. And God says, can't do that. I would have to violate their free will if I force people to do anything. So they're either going to like you or they're not going to like you. But you know how it is that we pray, oh God, make this smooth. And God says, well, you know, I would have to violate everybody's free will if I answered that prayer favorably. Did he protect Paul? Well, yeah, he did. He didn't die. But it didn't exactly go the way that he was hoping. The second prayer, pray that they will be favorable in their receiving of the contribution. Here's what happened. The church took the money, but they didn't trust Paul, and they never thanked him for the money. And they didn't trust him for a long time, for several years after that. And the third prayer, that, you know, I can come back and be refreshed with you guys on my way to Spain, and we'll just have some great fellowship. You know how Paul got to Rome? He went to Rome as a prisoner. Because after the riot started, and he was almost stoned to death, and the Romans stepped in, and they were, you know, they didn't know what to do. They beat him, thinking, well, he must be guilty of something. So they started to beat him, and he said, you have no right to do this. I'm a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar, and then he was forced to go to Rome as a prisoner. So God's will was accomplished, even though nothing turned out like Paul had wanted it to. This is a very important point. It's like the story of my life. When I moved 4,000 miles and relocated my life and quit, took a $30,000 a year cut in pay to do what I'm doing now, nothing has turned out the way that I thought it would. I've tried to be faithful for almost 20 years here, and it just hasn't gone that way. But when I look at what has God's will been done, I have to say, well, yeah, God has done what he wanted to do. He just didn't want to do the same things that I wanted to do. So don't get hung up on this, you know, God didn't answer my prayer because things just didn't go the way I wanted them to. Well, yes, he did answer your prayer. He just said, no, I'm not going to do it the way you want it to go. I'll do the best. And I bet you that for all of eternity, we're going to be giving God a standing ovation that he did it the best way instead of our way. But I think Americans, especially modern-day Christians in America, have a really wrong idea about the purpose of prayer. We think the prayer is leverage to get God to do what I want. And that is just really not... God would not be doing me any favors if he did everything I want. He has promised to do what's best. He's invited us to ask him for anything. But he's also told us to pray that his will would be done and not merely our will be done. So you can ask him to do anything. You can tell him exactly how you want him to do it. I just wouldn't invest too heavily in that, because he isn't going to automatically cave in and say, okay, I'll do it that way because you prayed. No, he's going to do what's best. And he's got better taste than we think, and he's always surprising me with how lavish he is. But he is not my servant. And prayer is not designed that I can get God to do everything the way I want it done. And there's a lot of confusion about that, I think. That's one of the reasons we study Scripture. And that's another reason why Paul's my hero. Because nothing pretty much in his whole ministry went exactly the way that he wanted it to. And yet he bloomed wherever it was that God planted him. And it made a big difference. So chapter 16, I think I can do this. He says, I recommend to you, or commend to you, our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church of, I'm going to pronounce it Centuria. That's not the Greek pronunciation, but I'm going to mess up all these names anyway. So just, Fred's not here with his Greek Bible, so I'm safe. He said, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help that she may need from you, because she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. So he said, you don't know this woman? I am vouching for her, and I want you to take good care of her. But there's a lot of really good nuggets in this first statement. Phoebe, a deacon. Many Bible scholars, in fact, just about every Bible scholar that I've read on this passage, believes that Phoebe was the one who brought the letter of the book of Romans to the church in Rome. She carried it personally. Which, there were no flash drives, you know, no CDs, and the book of Romans didn't look like a book. It was scrolls. So if you can imagine 16 chapters worth of scrolls, it would have taken a wagon. And she brought it personally. She personally escorted it. And he said, I know you don't know her. She's from our neck of the woods down here in Corinth. She lives on the seacoast. And there's a church there in Centuria. And she is a deacon. We had in my first church, which was quite large, we had deaconesses. But technically, there's no Greek word for deaconess. The deacons were males or females. We called our female deacons deaconesses just to make it more feminine. The office of a deacon in the early church is different than Baptist churches specifically have a different definition of what a deacon is, which is okay, doesn't bug me. But in the early church, in the book of Acts, when you read the first structure of the church, elders were godly men who were responsible for the spiritual needs of the church. Deacons were godly men and women who were responsible for ministering to the physical needs of the church, whatever they might be. My first church, we had deacons and deaconesses, and one of our deacons was an auto mechanic, and his ministry was just to work on people's cars who couldn't afford to pay a mechanic, and he did it with all of his heart as unto the Lord. We had deaconesses that cleaned the building, sewed clothes, ministering to the physical needs of the body. The church at Corinth, which was quite a large church, planted some other churches around, including the seacoast town of Centuria, and Phoebe was a deaconess there. Now, he's going to give greetings to 24 people. I'm going to read through the names. I'll make a couple of comments. But before I do that, I want you to, one historical note, 13 of these 24 names that he sends greetings to brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome, 13 of these 24 people, their names appear on inscriptions and documents associated with the emperor's palace. So these were people who worked for Caesar. Caesar the maniac, Caesar Nero, who used to light Christians, dip them in wax, light them on fire, and hang them from scaffolds in his garden for his garden parties, like living torches. He was a madman. He personally was responsible for the killing of over 1 million Christians. That crazy madman, some of his servants were Christians. Some of his family members became Christians. Never underestimate what God is able to penetrate if there are brave people who are willing to be a light in the darkness. At the very end of Philippians chapter 4, which Paul writes from Rome, he says, all of the brothers and sisters in Caesar's household send you greetings. And I've always pictured, here's these Christians living in fear of the persecution of the Roman Empire, huddled in this town of Philippi, and their hero Paul sends them a letter, says, oh, by the way, all of the Christians in Caesar's household, they send you greetings. And I'll bet there was stunned silence. And then probably this cheer just went up, and when people thought, you're kidding. There are Christians in Caesar's household. Here we have 13 of their names. It had to be a tremendous source of hope. By the way, at this time, 60% of the church or more were slaves. Some of them were professional people, doctors, people with an education, where their masters paid for their education, and now you were a slave who was that person's doctor or that person's accountant or whatever. But they were slaves. They did not have the right of self-determination. They couldn't decide where they wanted to live. They were their master's property. So can you imagine? I mean, you and I, if we hate our jobs, we can leave, all except me. God won't let me leave. But then I don't always hate my job either, only on some days. But if you don't like your job, you can move. But here you're writing to Christians who have no right to change jobs. They're property. They belong to somebody as their slave. And the feeling of helplessness and powerlessness that would bring to you, it caused a revolution in our country, didn't it? So imagine if you're one of those people and you have no right to choose your surroundings or determine your life. You belong to somebody else. You're stuck where they put you, to hear that God had infiltrated the household of that maniac Caesar. It had to be so hope-inspiring, wouldn't you think? So I'm going to read these names. I'm only going to comment on a couple of them. There were people that Paul knew were in Rome. Some of them he'd known them before they moved to Rome, and he's just sending greetings. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. And not only I, but all of the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Did you know that in the early church, which turned the world upside down, there were not any church buildings for almost 300 years? There's no record of there being any kind of a building that was set apart as a church for 300 years of the church. They met in people's houses. They met wherever they could get together. Sometimes they had to meet in hiding when the persecution was really bad. I find that really interesting, especially the people that think that we need a building to be a church. Well, for 300 years, the church didn't need buildings to be a church, and they changed the whole world. So I think churches can be a millstone around our neck, the buildings sometimes. So Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife, had a church in their house. They had quite a long history with Paul. Paul first met them when he came to Corinth. They were tent makers by trade, like he was a tent maker by trade. That's how he supported his ministry. So he hooked up with these people, and they wound up being a great support to him. In fact, they were the people who really led Apollos, one of the best Bible teachers in all of the book of Acts. They were the ones that led him into the full understanding of the Holy Spirit and helped him mature in Christ. They were godly people. By the time Paul writes this letter, they're back in Rome. So he said, if you run into these people, these are people who risk their lives for me and for many other people. So greet them. They're my co-workers. And we'll run through the rest of this list. I love the first one here. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. So how many thousands of people has Paul led to the Lord, but he remembers the name of the first guy? I can tell you the name of the first person I led to the Lord. She was a cheerleader in college. Her name was Karen. It was one of the most thrilling things that ever happened to me, that I got to lead this. And you know what? That was 45 years ago. Not only do I remember her name, I remember what she prayed. I remember everything, every second of that encounter that totally changed this person's life. So I just think it's cool that Paul, big time Paul, who's ministered to thousands of people, he remembers the name of the first guy that he led to the Lord. And apparently he was in Rome now, so he said, say hi. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who've been in prison with me. One of the times that Paul was in prison. They're outstanding among the apostles. In other words, that's poor wording. It just means the apostles, all of the apostles, the original 12, 11, they think these guys are great. And he says, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Oh, man, I remember when I read that, I thought, Lord, please let that be put on my tombstone. Here lies Bob Call, 4,000 miles away from his family, but his faithfulness to God stood the test. I cannot think of a better thing to have said about you. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Here's an interesting little factoid. Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great. Crazy Herod that had all the babies put to death in Bethlehem. So here's his grandson, who's a believer that has apparently a church in his house, or at least all of his family are believers. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those weird names, those women who work hard for the Lord, and my dear friend Persis, another feminine name, another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. God bless that lady. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all of the Lord's people who are with them. I count 9 women mentioned here. 7 of them are singled out as people who work very hard in the Lord. If you care about such things, I think that's interesting. Greet one another with a holy kiss, as opposed to an unholy kiss. It was a common custom, still a custom in some parts of the Middle East, and if you are not prepared for it, it can freak you out. So you guys greet one another with a holy kiss. They're not listening. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. And he spent a great deal of this letter talking about those people. For such people are not really serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. And you know what? That's still going on, isn't it? Christian radio, Christian TV, internet, there's a lot of con men out there just trying to rip people off. Naive people. Verse 19, he said, everyone's heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. There is a good motto to have. wise about what is good. The verb he uses, I want you to be wise, is a continuous action verb, and it's the strongest verb for wanting. It speaks of a desire that springs from the gut, from deep emotion. So what he's saying is, at a gut level, I am always wanting for you guys to be wise about what is good, innocent about what is evil. And I wrote in my margins, me too. It is my biggest grief to see people that I love that know way too much about evil than I wish they did. I look at my own life. There, I can't tell you how many things I wish I didn't know. If I could rewind and go back and never have taken the fork in the road that I would know this particular brand of evil, I would love it if I was totally naive. That's the problem with children. In our world, the first thing to go is their innocence. Evil is very pervasive. So I know what Paul's saying. He said, boy, from my guts, I am always wishing that you guys would be absolutely wise about what's good and totally innocent about what is evil. I'm forgiven, but I am not innocent. That's why I need mercy and grace. God sees me as clean, but I wish that there's a lot of evil that I wish I didn't know about. The God of peace, verse 20, will soon, circle that word, because apparently it's God's idea of soon and my idea of soon are very, very different. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You feel powerless, poor little slave, Christian in the Roman government, you know what? God's going to stomp Satan under your feet. Someday it will happen. That is Satan's destiny, and that is our destiny. The difficulty is with the word soon, because God has a different clock and calendar than I do. He's not bound by time in the way we are. He is independent of it. One day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day, the Bible says, from God's point of view. So what he means by soon may be different than what I mean by soon. But you know what? If I'll just take God's word that this is the way it's going to go down, then I can rest in that hope. There used to be a bumper sticker out in California. I don't know if I've seen in other states, but they don't really have too many Christian bumper stickers here. But it said this. It said, the next time Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Yeah, it's like punching him in the nose. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. So Paul didn't write this letter. He dictated this letter because he was blind. He couldn't write. And Tertius was the guy who wrote it down. And Tertius is sticking in a little note and says, hi. You don't know me, but I wrote this letter because Paul couldn't. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. I'll bet you when he said that, there was another cheer that went up. First, that Corinth was the most immoral city in all of the Roman Empire, even more than Rome. Corinth had a reputation like Las Vegas has in our country. So to hear that the director of public works, a very high official in the government of Corinth, was Christian, probably just blew people away. It would me. I mean, every time I hear that a famous athlete or some governmental official is a true Christian, although in election years, everybody says they're a Christian, but we know that's not true. It is pretty thrilling when you see somebody in place of power, in the midst of wickedness, who stands up for Jesus. That is a fabulous thing. We need more of them. Now to him who is able to establish you. This is a doxology, sort of a closing blessing. Praise to God. Now to him who is able to establish you, it's a really long sentence in Greek. It's hard to read. In accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might come to the obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. I have three comments on this last statement, and then we're finished. First is the word establish. I love that word. It's one of my favorite words in the New Testament when it talks about God establishing us, because it's a word of permanence and stability. When you drive through, when I drive into Round Pond to get my mail, there's a sign that says Round Pond established 1764, I think. It was settled 75 or 80 years before that. People came and had cabins or tents or whatever and lived there for a while, but a town was established when they had a charter and a government, and they said, okay, this is officially a town. That word is established. So when it talks about God establishing you, it means he's making your life stable and permanent. And I love the statement, now to him who is able to establish you. Okay, imagine you're a slave. Imagine that you can't buy your own clothes. You can't decide what you're going to do. You're somebody else's property. And you give your life to Jesus, and you're still that other person's property. How encouraging it would have been to hear that your God that you just gave your life to is able to make you permanent and stable despite your circumstances. I find it really thrilling because my life has felt very impermanent and unstable for a number of years. And it's wonderful. Every time I read this, and Paul says it a lot, that God is able to establish you. I take that right into my heart and say, okay, I'm going to take your word. You can make my life permanent and stable. And the other thing I wanted to say, comment about, is the word mystery. The Greek word is mysterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, mysterion. And this is the best definition of the Greek word for mystery right here in this verse, where it says, the revelation of a mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known. That's the definition in the Bible of a mystery. It's something that used to be not known and now has been revealed. And he's talking about several things. He's talking about God's plan that the Gentiles would be grafted in amongst his people. He's talking about Messiah coming to be the Messiah for the whole world. And then he says, made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. I personally believe that Bible prophecy is the most solid way to validate Scripture. Because God talks. In the Old Testament, he talked about people hundreds of years before they were born, and he mentioned them by name. In Daniel, he gave every successive kingdom that was going to control the world over a 1,000-year period. God named them by name before any of it happened. Every time you see Bible prophecy fulfilled, you realize this isn't a coincidence. Those words that I read in Scripture, the eternal God wrote them. And I think it's the most solid way to verify Scripture. I'm amazed that more Christians do not pay any attention to it. We talked about that on Sunday, didn't we? Where Jesus looked out at the crowds and he says, I can't believe that you people know how to predict the weather, but you can't understand the seriousness of the days that you're living in right now. How can you not know? And the answer is they weren't paying attention. Over 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus in its circumstances of his death, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Over 300 of them. And many people were totally oblivious to what was going down. His own disciples were oblivious to what was going down. Let that not be said of us. So that's the book of Romans. That's the end. No, there's one more statement, isn't there? Yeah, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Well, thank you for sticking with me all of this time as we've studied this. The book of Romans is not an easy book. I've studied harder for this than anything I've ever taught. I'm glad I did. It's a wealth of riches in it. My heartbreak is that so many folks in our own church haven't even listened to this, to the CDs or listen to it online. So don't be like that. Feed yourself, remind yourself. The book of Romans is the most marked up book in my entire Bible besides Psalms. And the reason Psalms is because I'm a crybaby just like David was. And so there's a lot of stuff that he says in there that I can really identify with, pulls me out of my nosedive. So there's some good stuff in there. There's some interesting historical notes about how in control God is, even when it looks like other people are in control. And I think just the whole lesson about God's will getting done, even when things didn't go the way you were praying that they would go, God still got his will done. I think that's important. I've gotten to a point where I don't know what to pray for except that God's will would be done. I could pray, Lord, please don't let our church die. God, please change this. Please make people think differently. And that may or may not happen. If I'm praying for God's will to be done, I can be sure he's going to say yes. So it's a good prayer to pray. I do find it interesting that Paul, the man of miracles, Paul, the man of great faith, enough faith to raise a dead person. I don't have that much faith. I don't know about you. But Paul was praying for those three specific things, and that's just not the way it went down. God said, thanks for asking. I'm just going to do it a different way. And don't worry, everything will get done the way it needs to get done. And it did. So I found that tremendously encouraging this morning. Fit right into my life. Let's pray. I thank you for this fabulous book, Lord, and I am sorry that I waited 30 years to teach it. I thank you for the encouragement as you've pulled me along, even yesterday as I was studying for tonight, to just tell me not to give up, to press in, to ask for help, to listen to the Holy Spirit. And I thank you that right up until this early this afternoon, you gave me something fresh to share. You are so faithful to do that. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Bless them when their requests and plans are not unfolding the way they want. May they still trust you. Give us the eyes of faith, Lord, that can look beyond our circumstances and see that your best is going to be done. And bring this stuff to our remembrance. We need to be reminded just like these people did. Bring it to our remembrance when we forget, we leak. So we commit the truth of your word to the Holy Spirit now. And please bless the recording and those that listen to it, Lord. Help us to remember what we've heard with our own ears tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.